So after that, I started to see that they had been changing, and this was kind of weird to me because it had been such dramatic and beautiful changes in their lives, in their hearts. So I decided, okay, I'll give this a shot. So I went to a youth group for a little while, and I met a bunch of rambunctious people who are all kind of off doing their own thing, and I didn't really feel like I connected with any of them, which is what I really wanted because school was a little difficult at that time. So I kind of lost heart in a little bit, but a few weeks later, my mom said, hey, there's a youth group at the other church we go to, because at that point, they were going to two church services every Sunday. So I decided to give it a shot, and I met once again a rambunctious group of people, except this time they were all rambunctious together and all doing it for the love of Christ and all moving in that same direction together. And that was very beautiful to me. I fell in love with the group immediately, and I've been with them ever since. So August of that year, I opened my heart to Jesus, and I accepted him in, and my close friend Rachel was there with me, which is also a blessing. So I started to see some changes in my life. You know, I noticed some things in my life weren't right, and I felt convicted to change my ways. And I was reluctant because that would mean giving up my own sovereignty over my own life that I was never really mine to have. So over the next few months, I started to grow a little bit more and conform to Christ, as we're called to. And in August, once again, August is a busy month in my life, evidently. I went to the Philippines on my very first mission trip, which, Lord willing, will be the first of many. And I experienced the most amazing 2 weeks of my life, and it was very beautiful. And on the flight coming home, we were leaving Japan from a connecting flight, and there was some turbulence, which was quite intense. You can ask anyone who was on that plane. And in that moment, I was truthfully very afraid. I thought my salvation would, you know, prevent me from being afraid in that moment, but in that moment, I was still afraid. So I found myself praying, Lord, this exact prayer, Lord, I'm scared, but let your will be done. And I would repeat that over and over and over again until after a few minutes, I realized it was true. I stopped kind of feeling afraid, and I felt a peace, an overwhelming peace just flood me. And in that moment, I did want the Lord's will to be done, no matter what it meant. So I prayed for anyone and everyone I could think of, loved ones, strangers, everyone, to know the same peace that I had felt in that moment. And that peace only comes from faith in Jesus Christ. So in recent months since then, I've grown even more in my faith, thanks to God, and I've been working on myself, conforming more to him, working on my relationship with my family and my relationship with myself, and through the grace of God, I can even feel confident enough in my salvation to be here and to proclaim it out loud. So I am just very grateful, and over these last few months, the changes that I've seen in my own life have made me more and more confident, increasing every day in Christ. And I'm just so incredibly grateful. And if I may, I would like to share some verses with you guys that I think are pretty important to remember. I mean, granted, many of them are, but these stood out to me. The first is from 1 Timothy 2, 1 and verses 3 through 6. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. I think it's important that we remember He died so that we all have the option to trust in him for our salvation, because he died for not just those he knew would be saved, but for everyone. All of our sins are clear. And the second is Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And I'm going to say right now that I'm very grateful to God for this, and I praise God that I can be here and be baptized, knowing that it is true in my heart. So praise be to God.
Well, for a few minutes, I want to direct our minds to the scriptures, especially as they speak to this matter of baptism. And so I invite you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're going to be looking specifically in Colossians chapter 2, but I want to read this passage from Romans as a backdrop, really as kind of a foundational statement for what we want to consider in Colossians chapter 2. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Christian baptism, the baptism of a confessing believer, is a highly significant, a highly emblematic action. In the most basic sense, baptism is the simple act of obedience to the command of Christ. You remember Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, as Jesus is with his disciples there in Galilee, having declared that all authority has been given unto him, he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so baptism, in the most basic sense, is an act of obedience to Christ. Really is the first formal act, if you will, the first formal act of obedience that a believer takes with respect to Christ. Baptism is the believer's confession before the world of their identification with Christ. Not only is it an act of obedience to Christ, but it is a public witness, a public testimony of one's identification with Christ. It is a confession of their belief in Christ, of their recognition of who and what Jesus Christ is, and of their commitment to him, their commitment to follow him, their commitment to trust and obey him. Baptism is also the confession of the baptizing community. It might sound strange, but really there is a baptizing community, the body, the local assembly that is granting baptism to this confessing believer. Believers in Jesus Christ do not self-baptize. We don't confess faith in Christ and then go down to the Clackamas River and in some private spiritual moment baptize ourselves. The believer does not self-baptize. Baptism is conducted within the assembly. It's conducted by the assembly. It is granted by the assembly with which that confessing believer is identified. And so when Courtney desired to be baptized, desired to obey Christ in going through the waters of baptism, she came to me and we spent time together going over the gospel and in God's Word. And it was on the basis of that interaction, on the basis of her testimony, that it was then agreed that she would be baptized. The baptizing assembly in granting baptism is confessing to the world that this one who has come forward, this one who's going through the waters of baptism, does indeed belong to Christ. That she is indeed a true believer, a follower of Christ. And so baptism is a dual confession. It is the confession of the individual baptized believer. It is the confession of the company that is administering that baptism. But beyond confession, beyond merely identification with Christ, baptism is emblematic. It is symbolic. It is representative of a profound spiritual reality. Baptism is a dramatic depiction, an acting out, if you will, of one's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. In baptism, the believer gives visual demonstration of the reality that by faith in Jesus Christ, they have been joined to Christ and thereby united with Him so that His death becomes their death, His burial, their burial, His resurrection, their resurrection. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes this very point. The Apostle is writing to admonish the church in Colossae, encouraging them to continue steadfast in Christ. He's writing in a situation where false teaching is pressing in on the church, and the temptation is there for them to migrate away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, from the reality of who they are and what they are in Christ, to other things. And so the apostle is writing to them to admonish them to continue steadfast in Christ. As he writes his epistle, the apostle establishes, first of all, the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1, as he speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one by whom all things are made in heaven and on earth, the one who is before all things, the one in whom all things hold together. In verse 18, he speaks of Christ as the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he says, he might have the preeminence. He clearly establishes the supremacy of Christ. And then as he continues, he presents to them the sufficiency of Christ. Not only the supremacy of Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ for the believer's spiritual fullness. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He presents Christ as the one in whom the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of all spiritual riches are found. They're hidden in Christ. They're found in Christ. So that in Christ, the believer has provided to them, the believer possesses everything that they require for spiritual fullness and completeness. He goes on in verse in the subsequent verses there in verses 6 and 7 to admonish them, to encourage them now to be steadfast in Christ. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He warns them in verse 8, do not be carried away by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then beginning in verse 9, he gives them the reason for this admonition, this reason for steadfastness in Christ, this reason to avoid being captivated and carried away by these various philosophies. He says, verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ dwells the fullness of the deity. The fullness of the divine essence is embodied in Christ. The fullness of the divine excellencies, the fullness of spiritual life, the fullness of righteousness and holiness. All of this, everything essential to the life of God, everything essential to life with God, Christ possesses in Himself. Christ is in His incarnate self. So then Paul goes on in verse 10 and says, and you have been filled, you are complete, he says, in Christ. Christ is the fullness of the divine essence, and you have your fullness in Christ. Everything necessary, everything essential to your spiritual completeness, your fullness and completeness in relationship to God, for your life with God, is yours in Christ. By virtue of your vital union with Christ, Paul is saying, as a consequence of being placed into Christ, as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ, the believer is spiritually complete. They possess everything necessary, everything essential to life with God. Then Paul proceeds in verses 11 and 12 to explain how this is. And it's here that we come to this matter of the believer's vital union with Christ, their participation with Christ, a participation that is represented, that is emblematically demonstrated in baptism. A vital union with Christ in which they possess everything essential to their spiritual being. They are vitally united with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Paul first explains that the believer is spiritually complete because they have been vitally united with Christ in His death and burial. Verse 11, he says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. Paul is talking about the believer's union with Christ in His death, in His burial. And in so doing, he uses the image, he uses the analogy of circumcision. He says, verse 11, in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In speaking of the circumcision of Christ, Paul has in view Christ's death on the cross. He's talking about His crucifixion. Now, circumcision, of course, is a graphic image for this death. Paul is essentially describing Christ's death as a stripping off, as a cutting away of His flesh. In and by His crucifixion, Christ's life, His life in the body, His bodily life was cut off, it was stripped away. And in this stripping off, in this cutting away, Paul says, the believer has undergone a cutting away, a stripping off, a circumcision. In Him, he says, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In and by the circumcision of Christ, the believer has been circumcised. The circumcision, he says, is a circumcision made without hands. That is, it is not a physical circumcision, it is a spiritual circumcision. It's not a circumcision of the physical body, it is a spiritual circumcision. It is a circumcision of the body of flesh, by which Paul means a circumcision of the sinful nature, the whole of our sin-corrupted humanity, our sinful fallen nature that expresses itself, is expressed in and by our mortal body. Paul is saying that by virtue of our union with Christ, in and by the stripping off of His flesh, in and by His circumcision, His death on the cross, we have undergone a stripping off of the body of flesh, a cutting away, a circumcision of our sinful nature, our sin-corrupted humanity. Now just stop and think of that for a moment. In the crucifixion of Christ, in the stripping off, if you will, the cutting away of His flesh, we have undergone, if you are here this morning in Christ, you have undergone a cutting away, a stripping off of your flesh, of your sinful nature, of your sin-corrupted humanity, of that indwelling principle of sin that manifests itself in your mortal bodies, in the actions of the mind and of the heart and of the will and of our members, of our body. Now, in the Romans passage that we read earlier, we understand that the death of Christ is a death to sin. This crucifixion, this circumcision that Christ has undergone is a death to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, we read, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin." Here in Colossians, then, we would understand that this circumcision that we have undergone by virtue of our union with Christ involves a death to sin. Christ's death to sin. Christ's death, sorry, is a death to sin, and we have been united with that death. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have essentially died to sin. When Christ died to sin, the believer, united with Him, died to sin. His death to sin is your death to sin. Having died with Him, we were buried with Him, which is a certification of that death, of that dying. And this is the reality that is portrayed in baptism. Paul says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with Him in baptism." Baptism it dramatically depicts this union with Christ, this participation, this circumcision that we have undergone. Entrance into the waters of baptism, immersion in the waters of baptism, dramatically depicts the believer's dying and being buried with Christ. It dramatically depicts their union with Christ in the stripping off, the cutting away of the body of flesh, their death to sin. But it not only depicts that union with Christ's death, it also represents the individual's recognition of that union with Christ and therefore that identification with His death. More than just confessing one's belief in Jesus Christ, baptism is a confession that they have of their recognition that they have died with Christ, that they've been buried with Him, that they've been united with Him in His death to sin. What then is baptism but a confession of one's recognition and intention to be separated from sin? What is baptism then but a confession of one's recognition and intention to be separated from sin, to put off sinful practices, to lay those things aside and pursue righteousness and holiness? But union with Christ, the believers, by union with Christ, the believer possesses everything necessary to spiritual fullness and completeness, because by union with Christ they have died to sin. But baptism is more than just depicting a union with the death of Christ. It is also depicting a union with His resurrection. Not only is Christ's death their death, but also His resurrection is their resurrection. The believer is spiritually complete because they have been vitally united with Christ in His resurrection. Paul says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." Baptism dramatically depicts the believer's union with Christ in His resurrection. Just as the believer enters and is immersed in the waters of baptism, so they also emerge from those waters. And that emergence represents their union with Christ in His resurrection. Now, in the Colossians passage, Paul doesn't elaborate on the nature, the character, the significance of this resurrection. But he does treat it in the Romans passage. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, we understand that the resurrection of Christ is a resurrection to God. It is a resurrection to life to God. He says in verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." This life to God is life lived in relationship to God, in right relationship to God, in perfect righteousness and holiness. It is a newness of life, new life. The life of the age to come. Eternal life. Life characterized by righteousness and holiness. The resurrection of Christ is a resurrection to this kind of life. And by virtue of their union with Christ, this is the life to which the believer has also been raised. The believer has been raised to life to God, to life in relationship to Him, to newness of life, eternal life, life lived to God in righteousness and holiness. So that Paul goes on in Romans 6, verse 12, to say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The believer's life, this life that is depicted in their emergence out of the waters of baptism, is a life to God. It is a life to righteousness and holiness. And again, this is dramatically depicted in baptism. As the believer emerges from the waters of baptism, they bear witness to the reality that they are united to Christ in His resurrection. They confess their recognition that they've been raised to life to God. What then is their emergence from the waters but a declaration, a recognition, and a declaration of the intention and desire to live to God, to live to righteousness and holiness. In the ancient, in the first century church, oftentimes baptism would involve an exchange of clothing, where the one being baptized, as they came out of the waters, would put on a robe, a white robe, representing the life of righteousness to which they have emerged from the waters of baptism as a result of their union with Christ in His resurrection. And so symbolically, in their emergence from the water, the believer is declaring their desire and intent to live to God. So then, coming back to where we began, by union with Christ, the believer is spiritually full. The believer is spiritually complete. By union with Christ, they possess everything that is necessary and essential to spiritual fullness and completeness. Because in union with Christ, they have died to sin and been raised to God. Christ's death was a death to sin. His resurrection was a resurrection to God. His death is their death. His resurrection is their resurrection. Baptism is a dramatic depiction of these realities. By entrance into and immersion in the waters of baptism, the believer bears witness to their union with Christ in his death. By emergence from that water, those waters, the believer bears witness to their union with Christ in his resurrection. But it's more than just a witness. It's more than just a witness to the reality of this union. It is a tacit declaration of the desire and the intent to live in that reality, to live in that union and live out that union in death to sin and life to God. And so, having said that, Courtney, I invite you to come here. Courtney, we rejoice in God's mercy to you. What a joy it is to hear you share of God's work in your heart to bring you to a knowledge of Himself and even to bring you to the place of recognizing your need to bear witness to this company of your faith in Christ. And so on the basis of your confession of faith in Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In view of your baptism and in what it signifies of your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, I now charge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. I charge you to seek all those things that are necessary to faithfully walking in the truth of Christ, to seek faithfully the knowledge of his word, to be in his word faithfully, daily, that your heart and your mind might be transformed by the truth. And then to seek the empowering of the Holy Spirit to walk in that truth. And I charge each and every one of you here, every member of this assembly, in view of the responsibility that we have to encourage Courtney in her walk of faith, I charge you to be faithful in your own walk with Christ, that you might be an example to her, that you might demonstrate to her, be a model for her of what it is to follow Christ, that you would come alongside her and encourage her and even pray for her as you have opportunity, that the will of Christ might be realized not only in her life, but in our life as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your mercy. And Father, we are grateful for this particular witness to your mercy to Courtney, your mercy in opening the eyes of her heart to bring her to a knowledge of her need for a Savior, to bring her to a place of recognizing that she is guilty and under your wrath, but also to recognize that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ there is deliverance from your wrath. In Jesus Christ there is reconciliation to you and life eternal. I thank you, O God, for your mercy to her, to bring her to faith in Jesus Christ, to bring her to this point of publicly confessing before this company her faith in Christ. And Father, by virtue of her union with Christ as depicted in the waters of baptism, the recognition that by faith in Christ she has been joined with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his death to sin and his life to you, I pray that daily you will strengthen her by your Spirit, that you will draw her to your word, that you will stir up within her a hunger and a desire for your truth, that she might grow in the knowledge of Christ, that her heart and her mind might continue to be transformed by the truth of Christ, that her life would be renewed and transformed and made new by the truth of Christ, that she would be faithful to Him. I pray that you would grant her the empowering of your Spirit for understanding of your word and for strength to walk in His truth. And Father, we pray this for her fullness of blessing, that she might walk in the light as you are in the light, that she might walk in the fullness of joy that comes to those who walk in fellowship with you. We pray it, O God, for the good of those about her, that they may see the glory of Christ in her life and be drawn to that light. We pray it ultimately for your glory, for your honor and your praise, because it's only by your mercy, O God, that she can know such life, that she can know such fullness. And so we ask these things, Lord God, and we ask them in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.